Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Sunday morning worship service. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there you can link to YouTube. So if you'd like to get the services, we have probably several hundred now for the last few years available to you, and people go back and listen to previous classes, so they're available for you. We also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock, and after our Thursday class, we have time for a prayer meeting for about a half hour or so, however long it takes to cover all the prayer requests, praises, and thanksgiving. And after our second service today, we have time for the great hymns of the church. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join with us so we can share in the worship of the Word of God and the melodies of the hymns of the great hymns of the church. So at any rate, a couple of quick announcements here. We mentioned the fact, if you were with us on Thursday, that we are changing the name of our church. Our new name is going to be Grace and Truth Bible Church. We're no longer resident in Portland, Oregon, so we decided that we ought to change our name, so we're in the process. So if you send your checks or money orders, you can send them to this same address, but put on there either Portland Bible Church or from now on Grace and Truth Bible Church, but make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on your check or money order. I think we're going to kind of have a little time where you can use both, but eventually get in the habit of the new name, Grace and Truth Bible Church, instead of Portland Bible Church. So at any rate, that's one that we wanted to mention to you. And the other thing, of course, is that we have, we teach here the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So hopefully you can join with us, and those that have been with us, thank you so much. We have collected quite a few folks, not only in our country, but in various places around the world. So I guess the good thing about the internet and the World Wide Web and Facebook and some of these venues gives us an opportunity to reach out to people beyond these four walls. And so we're grateful for that and the opportunity to present God's teaching and His Word to as many as will listen to us wherever they may be. But thank you so much, those who have joined with us this morning. I think that's everything in the announcements. It's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, with silent prayer. This is essential for confession of sin. The Scripture is quite clear that as believers, we need to periodically, moment by moment, recognize any sin that comes into our life and to acknowledge that sin so that we maintain the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, the filling of the Holy Spirit is commanded. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore there must be some mechanism, otherwise we'd all be filled. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but the enabling or filling is based on whether or not we have any unconfessed sin in our life. So to make sure we do not have unconfessed sin, we take time for silent prayer and periodically through the day as well to make sure that we are in fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace to study your word, to understand more about who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us in this life and in the life to come. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's provided for us our so great salvation, given us access into our eternal relationship with you. We thank you for your word that gives us that instruction. We pray now that we would be enlightened by your word as we study, encouraged, challenged, and motivated. And we pray this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. I remember several years ago, we were studying the book of Daniel, and we had some people who said, are we ever going to finish the book of Daniel? Well, that's been many years ago, and we did finish the book of Daniel. It's a lengthy book, and it has some wonderful things that deal with prophecy. And we spent a great deal of time in the book of Daniel, but we got through it. And I'm sure that some of you have said, are we ever going to get finished with chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews? Well, I'm going to press as hard as I can to get finished with chapter 11. And we've been looking at this verse for quite some time, verse 32. I was looking at a commentary just the other day, and all they did in the commentary was read the verse. So they said in the commentary, and what more shall I say? But time will fail if I mention or talk of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets. That was it. One line is all they had. Well, we've been, I think there's six of them. We've covered six of these prophets and people in the Old Testament, judges, and we've gone through many, many texts. I don't know how many passages of Scripture we've gone through to kind of fill in, as it were, the information. And yet in the commentary that I looked at just the other day, they had one line, and all they did was actually quote this verse, and then they went on to the next verse. So again, this is part of the problem we see today in churches, is that many times people ignore the Old Testament or just kind of slough over it when you come to passages that we find here in Hebrews chapter 11, because chapter 11 is totally involved with the Old Testament. And the New Testament, of course, is the result of everything that was taught in the Old Testament. And I mentioned many times, I've talked to people, even pastors sometimes, they say, well, we don't bother much with the Old Testament. Only thing we're concerned with is the New Testament. In fact, we're just a New Testament church. And my answer is, well, we're a Bible church. God gave us the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And if you exempt or ignore any portion of it, it's to your detriment. And therefore, the fact that we are in the time of the New Testament and in the time really after the book of Acts, because we're in the time of the epistles. We're not even in the time of the Gospels per se or the book of Acts. That's all history to us. But the epistles, beginning with Romans, going through the book of Revelation, are for the church age. In fact, most of the book of Revelation is not for the church age. It's for the tribulation and on into the future. But everything up to at least the beginning of Revelation and the last chapter in Revelation is for the church age. Nevertheless, many references, in fact, we noted as we began the study of Hebrews that probably more Old Testament references are found in the book of Hebrews than perhaps any other book in the New Testament except the book of Revelation and Matthew. Of course, there are not just quotations, but allusions to all sorts of passages, and we've noted those as we've gone along. Here, we don't have a reference to a specific passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, but we do have at least 20 specific citations that we have noted of individuals and their faithfulness. Now, the reason for that is that, of course, is stated early in verse 2. If you look at Hebrews 11, 2, it says, for by it the men of old gained approval. That word for approval there is a testimony. And so a testimony, of course, is what you do in your life to demonstrate your relationship with God. And so these people gained a testimony with God. They were approved in that way by God, by their faithful acts. And as we get through all of these verses, from verse 3 all the way down to 38, we see that these are the faithful deeds of the Old Testament saints. Now, we could simply say they were faithful and skip from verse 2 all the way down to verse 39 and 40 and eliminate verse 3 to 38. However, the Scripture does not do that. And if you were listening as I opened this class, and I do for many classes, All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, and therefore all Scripture is edifying and profitable for our learning and understanding. And so to simply eliminate passages or to slough over them and just say, well, that was the Old Testament, is to do disservice not only to the Old Testament, but to the writer of the New Testament. Because the writer of Hebrews here believes for a whole chapter in the Old Testament. Jesus himself quoted over and over passages in the Old Testament. He even quoted, of course, the book of Jonah with regard to his death, burial, and resurrection. He said that just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights, specifically mentioning the book of Jonah. So the Lord demonstrated that the Old Testament is significant and is part of our understanding. So we are whole Bible students, not just New Testament Bible students. Yes, most of the New Testament pertains to us and our behavior and our Christian walk and all of those things. But the background, the historicity, all of those things, because Paul said salvation is of the Jew. The Hebrew basically established the plan of salvation, although God established it much earlier and gave that plan to Adam. But eventually it was fleshed out with Abraham getting a specific promise and his line, which became the Hebrew people, and then was delineated in a code called the Mosaic Covenant, spelled out in the five books of Moses, excluding the creation, of course. And so we have information there that is pertinent for us today. Many things, of course, were specific for Israel by way of promises, but there are applications even in those promises just made to Israel. I use this preface to tell you that we're going to be in a section right now that is kind of negative as far as most of us are concerned. And I'm sure that most of the commentaries, as the ones I consulted over this weekend, skip over these passages or read them very quickly. And the reason is because they're kind of downers. And we don't like to talk about negative things. I mean, there are pastors out there who never would darken the door of Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verses 33 to 38, because of the negativity. And they don't want to think about negative things. They don't want to think about pain and suffering. And yet here it is. And he has dedicated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses to pain and suffering. And it is part of our lot. All of us from time to time experience suffering. Sadly, some much more than others. Some is self-induced misery. Others, of course, is to glorify God. The suffering of Job, of course, was to glorify God. Even Jesus recognized one of the people that they consulted with him about. They said, well, is this because he sinned or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither one. It was for the glory of God. And he healed the individual. So obviously, suffering is part of the deal, and we don't like to talk about it. But just because we ignore it and don't talk about it doesn't make the pain, doesn't make suffering, doesn't make hatred of Christian believers, you and I, doesn't make it go away. It is the reality, and we need to be able to deal with it. And so these passages are part of the Word of God. And like it or not, as a matter of fact, yesterday I was thinking to myself, how can I skip over these passages? Is there some way I can minimize them? And I thought, well, I could just kind of read through them. And I was going through this, and basically the Lord was encouraging, you do every verse like you always do, painful though they might be. So again, if these are painful to you and laborious, I'll try to minimize the pain. Nevertheless, it is part of the Word of God. It is for our edification, and we must do it. And not only that, but when we get to chapter 12, the pain doesn't end, because there he talks about the discipline that comes from the Lord. And so he disciplines us as we would discipline children, or at least as we should discipline children. And God disciplines us for his glory and for blessing us. Oh, it sounds crazy. I remember when I was a father early on with my son, and when my father disciplined me and would say, son, you know, this hurts me more than it does you. And I go, I don't believe that for a moment. It was hurting me at the time. But being a father myself and having discipline, I caught myself saying the very same thing. This hurts me more than it does you. And so it hurts God when he has to discipline us. But discipline is for our spiritual growth, and from time to time, it must be implied, suffering as well, as we see here. So we have back-to-back two chapters that most pastors would consider negative and try to ignore. When was the last time ever, other than this church, that you were in a church or heard a message on 11:33-38? Or chapter 12, excluding the first verse, where it speaks about, oh, we have such a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we shouldn't be distracted and sinned. However, if we do, God disciplines us as we discipline children. And so we try to ignore or minimize these passages. Well, I've given the best I can, and you'll have to deal with it. Some of you at this point might turn off the message because you don't want to hear it, or even as I teach it, you know, the old kid thing, la, 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 like that, and not listen. Because here we go with the negativity. At least the first part isn't real negative. So as we get into the text, we're actually looking here at Hebrews chapter 11:33. And the good side is that by faith, it says here, many of these, who? Well, the ones that were just mentioned. We had Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the rest all the way back. Basically, all of those who by faith did a lot of things. They conquered kingdoms. And we see that conquering kingdoms, we had Deborah and Barak and Samuel and others and David. In many passages, I've looked all of these up, but obviously we think of David and his great military victories. We think of Joshua and his military victories. We think of all the kings who did good, which limits us to about 8 of the kings in the southern kingdom, but they were victorious many times because they acted righteously. So they did conquer kingdoms, but it wasn't because of their great strength or even their military might. You remember Gideon had a very large army, and God said, let's cut it down. And eventually God cut it down to 300 people, so-called Gideon's 300. And they put to rout thousands of the enemy in that particular situation. So they conquered kingdoms by faith, not by might or power or even numbers, which was one of the reasons that God was upset with David when he took a census to see how many military personnel he had under his control. And of course, Saul did the same thing. These things were anathema to God. God said, don't worry about the number. It's the quality of the military, and it's the faith that you have in me that will deliver you, not the numbers or even their ability and prowess. So conquering kingdoms is by faith. And we noted here that there are 25 more adversities. 25 adversities. We'll go through them. I don't know that there's any magic in the 25, but I counted them up because I thought, you know, I think he could have covered just 5 or 10. It would have been good. But obviously, all 25 were necessary. The first one was conquering kingdoms. The second was performed acts of righteousness. That may lead the pack because all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ have imputed righteousness. And therefore, whatever we do, we ought to be demonstrating the righteousness of God in those acts. Now, without going through the Old Testament again and looking at all the people, we could simply note the fact that Noah was a righteous man, and he basically delivered his family, he and 7 others, in the time of the great flood, so-called Noahic flood. It was actually God's flood, because evil was on the earth, and men had decided to opt out of any relationship with God, save the line coming up through Noah and his family. And of course, after the flood, after they came back and the land began to be repopulated, guess what? They turned around and did the same thing. It is man's proclivity to turn away from God. Every generation seems to do it. Sometimes a generation seems to recoup. Even in the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, where they would return to the Lord for a time, but then they would falter again and go back to their worship of idols. We've seen it in our own nation. We started with a grand effort. Perhaps one of the greatest historic records for 200 years of any nation in the world, except perhaps Israel. And yet we see, after 200 years, our nation is faltering and is turning away from God, turning away from law and order and principles of justice, all of those things that are taught in the Word of God. The destruction of the family, all of these things are happening now in our nation after 200 years. It seems that about 200 years on average is the extent for most civilizations. Some have lasted longer, many times because of the tyranny of leaders. But generally speaking, any type of free society in history doesn't make it past maybe 100 or 200 years. And we're at that number right now. So whether or not we will be existing 50, 100 years from now is really questionable unless we turn the tide. Israel was promised to return, but of course they went into captivity in 721 BC, the northern kingdom, 586 BC, the southern kingdom. And although they returned in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, they've never become as great. And of course they were out of the land for centuries after the Romans in the first century. And of course, did not come back into the land till 1948. Yet, even still, for the most part, Israel is back in unbelief. It's going to take a major calamity to cause Israel to return. We believe that's going to be the tribulation that will follow the rapture of the church, which will cause Israel to recognize their Messiah, Jesus. And of course, that will be a time of purging of the nation of Israel. Well, we taught these things and talked about them many times, but throughout history, including, of course, Noah and many, many others, there have been acts of righteousness. We saw acts of righteousness from Samuel when he did what the king would not do in performing justice against the king of the enemy. And we saw that over in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Samuel 12 and so forth. And then the third one is they obtained promises. Now, the end game is that they didn't get all the promises, but there were promises. For example, Abraham was promised to have a line of people going on into the distant future. That is, there would always be people of his line, of the line of the Hebrew people, would exist always. And in addition to that, they would be a blessing to the whole world. In addition, there was a promise, and that hasn't been fulfilled yet until the end of human history. It's ongoing. But one promise that was fulfilled was that he would have a son, and that son, Ishmael, but Isaac of his own loins, would be the descendant. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down through that line would lead to Messiah, going through David the king, and of course an additional promise to King David under what we call the Davidic covenant, and eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not king yet. He's king of the universe, but not king over planet Earth until he reigns during that future millennial kingdom. And so we see that some of the promises were fulfilled. Individual promises were given to believers throughout history, and they were fulfilled. We can cite many examples of this. We have the fact that God promised through the spies that Rahab and her family would be delivered because of the destruction at that time of Jericho. And when they took over Jericho, they did deliver. So that promise was kept. So many times, God has kept hundreds and thousands of promises throughout the Old Testament. But there are promises that are still on the books, that are still yet future. For example, our resurrection body. We believe when we go to be with the Lord, whether by death or the rapture, we're going to get a resurrection body. So some promises are not fulfilled until the eternal state after this life. Some are not fulfilled historically for a long time, from the time of Abraham, 1,000 plus B.C., all the way up to 2,000 plus and counting till the millennial kingdom. So over 3,000 plus years, and the promise of the millennial kingdom has not been fulfilled yet. However, Messiah Jesus has come as part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. So some promises have been fulfilled. It says obtained promises. And we mentioned here that the promise given to David, later to Solomon, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that in 2 Samuel 7:11, and of course we have that referenced in Hebrews 6:15. We noted it earlier. So this idea of obtaining promises. And then number four is shut the mouth of lions. And when we think of shutting the mouth of lions, I guess the one that comes to mind for most of us, if we are students of the Bible at all, we think of Daniel and the lion's den in Daniel 6:22. There, of course, Daniel was put into the lion's den because of non-compliance with the governmental authority, because he was failing to obey the sovereignty of the land at that time. And so he was in the lion's den, but the lions slept, apparently weren't even tempted to eat him. We always joke about the fact that he probably had a nice pillow laying on one of the lions and was very rested. And then when the king came in the morning, he looked in and he said, Daniel, and Daniel said, I'm fine. And so what happened then was, of course, they threw the people who had accused him into the lion's den, and then they got hungry and ate them all up. So we've studied the fact that he did shut the mouth, as it were, of this particular lion. Then we have in Judges 14:6 that Samson also killed a lion, and even young David, before he killed Goliath, it speaks of him as killing a lion and a bear, and therefore he was fearless, because he had faith in the Lord. And when he came to the combat situation where Saul was faced with the giant Goliath, David, of course, said, well, you're going to let that uncircumcised Philistine taunt you? Well, I could take care of that. I mean, here's this little squirt, probably 16 to 20 years old, just a young fella, been home tending the sheep, not really a military person by any training. However, he was apparently very good with the sling. As it turned out, he killed the giant with one stone from his sling. And unless you think that slingshots are not accurate, you could probably talk to some people. They have actually competitions with slingshots, and they can be as deadly as any bullet or arrow. And apparently David was one of those when he went to kill Goliath. And so we have this deliverance. Even Paul speaks about the deliverance in 2 Timothy 4:17. And so we see it. Satan is described as a lion in 1 Peter 5:8. And even the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a lion. So God uses the ferociousness of lions to describe victory over lions as the metaphor for the evil and hatefulness of Satan, and at the same time, the strength and the power and the regalness of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 5:5. So we have the fact that by faith they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, not all, but many promises. They shut the mouth of lions. And so that gives us four. And again, these are all kind of positive as we go along. And then it says I skipped a page there. I was on number eight already. I'm trying to get to the end of these. Number five, they quenched the power of fire. Well, of course, the one that comes readily to mind is Daniel's three friends, when because of their disobedience, they wouldn't fall down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, you remember. And obviously they said, well, God may deliver us or he may not. But whether he does or not, we're not falling down and worshiping this idol because it violates our faith in the Lord. So their faith was demonstrated. Daniel chapter 3, 23 and following. And so the fire was quenched, not that it was put out, because it says in Daniel 3 that the fire was stoked hotter, seven times hotter than usual, probably just about to blow the top of the furnace. And they were placed in there, and of course, they were not burned. Not only were they not burned, it's interesting that the ropes that bound them apparently were burned. Nevertheless, their flesh did not even smell of smoke. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw a fourth personage. And of course, the best we can tell is that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered them. So many times under great adversity and torture and pain, God delivers, but not always. And so we pray for deliverance from illness. We pray for deliverance from adversity, torture, all of those things. Sometimes God delivers us in this life. Sometimes he takes us out and gives us dying grace, and we go to be with him. But whether he takes us out or leaves us here and gives us a blessing, just as the Apostle Paul, for example, he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and left for dead. Apparently was because he went to the third heaven, had a convocation with the Lord, which gave him much of what we understand are the writings of his epistles in the New Testament. All of that primarily from the time that the Corinthian writing was basically what he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ in person. And so he was basically resuscitated, went back into town and continued his ministry at that point. So he was taken through death, was resuscitated, and subsequently died at the hands of the Romans. So God has all different methods. So we can't presuppose how our demise might occur, whether by natural causes, by some type of torture, by adversity or illness, or that God might deliver us from all those and give us a great and healthy life. Regardless, we must exercise faith. That's the bottom line as we go through this entire chapter. So he quenched the fire, or the power of fire here. Number six, some of them escaped the edge of the sword. Not all. Many times the sword was used to kill Christians. We find that many in the pagan world use the sword to decapitate. Even in modern times, this has been done by the Antifa and some of these peoples that have been hateful of Americans and the Jewish people, Christians in particular, but any American in general, any Jewish person. And so they've used the sword. So sometimes they escape the edge of the sword, sometimes not. And from weakness were made strong. Paul mentioned the fact that that his weakness gave him strength. It sounds counterintuitive. How can, when I'm weak, I be made strong? Well, weakness physically many times causes us to be focused on spiritual matters, and there's no time to call on the Lord like the time when you're in the spirit, in the foxhole, so to speak, when you're in adversity and pain. I've had some of this for the last month and a half now, off and on, recurring abdominal pain. And of course, it's an adversity that comes and goes. Nevertheless, it's not pleasant. But the faith is that God has a reason for this, and he takes us through these. Sometimes they get better, sometimes they don't. But whatever it is, God is faithful. It causes us to spend more time in prayer and focusing on who and what God is and his provision, exercising our faith. So from weakness, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 4, 19 and 20. We haven't looked at many of these. Let's pull this one up just to show you. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, it says, "And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body as good as dead." This, of course, is a reference to Abraham. "Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore also it's reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed God." So God allows us to trust in him, to exercise faith, and it's reckoned to us as not just imputation of righteousness, but application of the righteousness that we have imputed at the moment of salvation. And one other one there over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12. Here's where we see that Paul had some sort of a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. I was joking this last week. I said, I think I got several thorns in the flesh, some back pain, neck pain, gut pain. Paul, we don't know what his thorn in the flesh, but apparently it was plaguing him. Some suggest it was an eye infirmity. Some have simply suggested it was a demon attack of some sort or other. He doesn't spell it out, so no one this side of glory will know. Only God knows, but he consorted. He asked God three times, and God said, my grace is sufficient. Therefore, Paul had to deal with it and basically just let it go and let the Lord do with it what he would. And, of course, he suggests the fact that because God's grace was sufficient, therefore he would be provided for. And the reason for this thorn in the flesh was so that it would keep him from exalting himself. Sometimes God will put these adversities in our life to keep us from exalting ourselves, false boasting and pride. And then in verse 9 it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am, as it were, spiritually strong. And he adds the codicil in the next verse. I've become foolish. In other words, I sound crazy here. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in all respects was inferior, but I was not inferior, but I was the most eminent apostle, even though I am a bit foolish. So he recognizes that from time to time he speaks tongue-in-cheek and is foolish in terms of the fact that he recognizes this adversity. Nevertheless, that doesn't mitigate the pain sometimes. So by weakness, he said, he was made strong. It's a contradiction in terms, but apparently God means it for blessing to us. Number 8, they became mighty in war. Here we go back to the Old Testament, to Gideon, Barak, to David, to Joshua and others who had great victory time and time again when they were faithful to the Lord, when the leadership was faithful, when the people were positive, they had victory. When the leadership was poor and rejected God and the people as a majority rejected God, they had defeat and therefore they lost the victory many times to various armies that came against them. So the answer, of course, always is we need to trust the Lord in all circumstances, even in war. Number 9, they put foreign armies to flight. We noted this again with Jephthah and Joshua and David. And of course, we saw many examples of that as we looked at the Old Testament. Number 10 shifts gears and also includes the ladies. We want to make sure we don't exclude the ladies from this. Women here receive back their dead by resurrection. I would probably say there the word resurrection is meaning resuscitation, because the first resurrection is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has been resurrected. That would be permanently resurrected. There have been people who have come back from the dead. Samuel came back, but it was not a resurrection. He came back as an answer to Saul's request of the medium at Endor, we noted previously, and Samuel came back from his rest, apparently in Sheol, where he was resting, and of course, that was not a resurrection. We have a resuscitation of people at the time that Jesus Christ was resurrected. They came out of the graves. Subsequently, again, they went back because Christ had to be the first one resurrected, Scripture tells us. And then those who are alive at his coming, that would be us, the church age. We receive our resurrection body. So up until now, no one has had a resurrection except Jesus Christ. We're the next group. After that, those at the second advent. And finally, the fourth company would be the millennial saints who would get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium. However, God does resuscitate, as he resuscitated Paul after being stoned to death. Perhaps we could consider Samuel a kind of resuscitation for the time that he spoke to Saul. And so we have these from time to time. However, this fact in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, I believe we have Elijah. Let's see, let me check that again. I didn't make a note who it was. So let's go 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And here we have Elijah. And of course, this was the time that Elijah raised a son. And therefore, this is the, let's see here. And verse 21, then he stretched himself over the child three times and called to the Lord and said, I pray thee, let this child's life return. And the Lord heard the voice, and the life of the child returned to him, and he survived. Elijah took the child, I'm in 1 Kings 17, 22 and 23, and he brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord in your mouth is true. So we have the fact that God has on occasion resuscitated in answer to prayer. There was Eutychus who fell out the window during a Bible class. Apparently he was sitting on the windowsill. They would meet in upper rooms. And so he fell out the window, apparently landed on his head and died. And so Paul interrupted the Bible class, went downstairs, went outside, and laid on the child, the individual, Eutychus, and he was revived. And we always quip that perhaps Eutychus did not sit in the windowsill for the rest of the Bible class, but rather sat in the front row. I don't know that, but I'm suspecting that was the case. Now, of course, that Bible class lasted almost 12 hours. In the evening, about 6 o'clock, Paul began. At midnight, you might understand, Eutychus, with the breeze blowing through the window, drowsy and fell out. And then, of course, after being resuscitated, Paul continued teaching till morning. That was a 12-hour Bible class, under my understanding. And so we see that there was a resuscitation. And, of course, we have Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. But again, that was a resuscitation, and he obviously later died. So all these people that were resuscitated, and I suspect that in 1 Kings 17, similarly in 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37, where women received their dead back from the grave, at least by resuscitation and not resurrection, although the same word is used because they were brought back to life. But when we think of resurrection in its most technical sense, that's when we get a resurrection body. We're not resuscitated into this old body that subsequently will die. When we get a resurrection body, it's like the body of Jesus Christ. And of course, it is indestructible and is prepared to live for an eternity. And then it says, and here we have number 11. Number 11, others. Here's the negative side. And I want to hurry through this, but God put it in here. Others were tortured, not accepting release. And so we see that not everyone, like the children in the fiery furnace, were released unharmed. Many times they were beaten. Even Jesus was beaten, as it were, beyond an inch of his life, because technically he had the abuse physically that would kill most men. But being a carpenter and a strong individual, he survived that, so that after the beatings, he was placed on the cross and there even survived for a number of hours until he actually dismissed his own spirit and went to be with the Lord. And he said, into thy presence, into thy hands, I dismiss my spirit. And so the Lord perished after the suffering. So sometimes people have suffered greatly, and there are many examples of this in Scripture, not accepting the release. They could be released if they violated their principle and their faith, but they would not do it, and so they were tortured in many cases to death. And then verse 11 kind of gives us a hiatus. It says, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection, in order that they might obtain, I'm sorry, I guess that is 11, yeah. The reason is that they might obtain a better resurrection in the future. A better resurrection. We see a number of passages. This is what we call the comparative, kratanos, which means better, or it's a comparative. We have good, better, best in English. Things are good, but then some things are better, comparing two, and some things are the best of all. And so in the Greek, we have words for good, we have words for better, and best. This one is sometimes translated better, and sometimes it's even translated as best. The word protos, where we get the word proton, is often used as an adjective describing the best or the first. So we have these words that describe the better resurrection. So they may have had a resuscitation, but it was limited because they would die again. A better resuscitation is actually the resurrection, which allows them to live permanently in a brand new body, unlike the one here that has the maladies and the pains and the injuries and can suffer torture and all those adversities. And we noted the better resurrection. If you were with us on Thursday, we noted as part of that better resurrection that there are rewards and decorations. We've noted that in our study in Hebrews, for example, chapter 10, 35 and 36, that of course these would receive a better resurrection. If you have turned back to Hebrews and you're in chapter 11, just go back one chapter to chapter 10 and verse 35, and there it says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need to have endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And of course, he's going to then address all of these adversities that were met by faithful men in the Old Testament in the next chapter. So we have the great reward that comes at the resurrection. For us, it's at the judgment seat of Christ when we get our rewards and decorations. They are spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and elsewhere, and we noted those in the past, so we're not going to go all through them. 2 John verse 8 says that we are hopeful that we will receive a full reward. Over in Luke 6:32, it speaks about the fact that your reward for being obedient will be great. And in Matthew 10:41, it says that a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And all the way back in Genesis 15:1, speaking to Abraham, God said, "Your reward shall be very great." Why? Because he was faithful and believed the promises of God. It is all about faith. It's all about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ today. In the Old Testament, belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we exercise faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his magnificent word, we will have blessing in this life, even in the midst of adversity and persecution and trials and testing, and we will receive the reward commensurate with that production in this life. Well, we need to come back after our break and continue on in this section and see if we can finish most of this before the end of the second hour. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, recognizing that some of these things are not pleasant. Nevertheless, you have put them into your word for our edification, noting that life has adversity, and life is not just a bowl full of cherries, as the idiom goes. But many times we have days of blessing and we have days of difficulty and adversity. But even those are meant for our growth and blessing ultimately. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you for the adversities. We pray that we are strong enough to exercise faith during the times of adversity as we are during the times of blessing. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity. He is the God-man. He became a man, but was undiminished deity, becoming true humanity through the virgin birth. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was a sinless sacrifice, replacing the sinful Adam, therefore, as a second Adam, and therefore becoming the sacrifice for all members of the human race for all time. And he did this by his bearing of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross of Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, anybody who would believe in him, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, would not perish, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but have everlasting life. You can have it right now, right where you sit. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said that you can believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sin and a plethora of other blessings that accrue to you in this life and blessings and rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. And we pray these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.